Good morning. I'd like to welcome you this morning to Berean Bible Church. This morning we're back in Romans, kind of. All right, and I say kind of because I want to do an introduction this morning, an introduction for chapters 12 to 15 that I think is vital for your understanding of these chapters. Now you say you should have done that at the beginning of chapter 12. I should have, but I didn't know it then, okay? So I couldn't have told it to you, but I think I got some information here that I think is really important for us to understand if we're going to understand these chapters here. I think we need to have an understanding of the synagogue, and particularly the synagogue in Rome. And I'm sure that you're all aware that our roots are Jewish. And if we're to understand Christianity, we have to understand the Hebrew roots that we have. David Bivin writes this: in any attempt to understand the Bible, there is no substitute for a knowledge of ancient Jewish custom and practice. We're separated by thousands of years and by culture, and so it's very important that we have some kind of understanding of the culture. The Bible in its original languages is, humanly speaking, a product of the Hebrew mind. And the greatest tragedy, I think, of the last 2,000 years has been the removal of all things Hebrew from the church. The church has divorced herself from her Hebrew roots. We even call our Savior by a Greek name, Jesus, instead of His real name, which is Yeshua. But we're used to saying Jesus, 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 so we're just kind of stuck there and, you know, we leave it there. But, you know, I've told you this before, but prior to the 17th century, no one ever heard the name Jesus, because there wasn't a J in the language. So, understand that when you say Yeshua, you're literally speaking Hebrew. This is the name that the apostles would have known Him by, the name that His mother called Him. The name Yeshua literally means, and this is why I think it's important. Well, first of all, it's His name. I think it's nice to call someone by their real name and not something you make up. And secondly, Jesus doesn't mean anything, the name. But Yeshua means Yahweh's salvation. And that's what He is. He is Yahweh's salvation. Now we see that our roots are Hebrew if we look at Romans 11, 17 through 18. It says, but if some of the branches were broken off, those are the Jewish unbelievers, and you, speaking of Gentiles, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. Now, he's talking here about the branches that are broken off, the Jewish unbelievers. Don't be arrogant towards them. But if you are arrogant, remember that it's not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, as we went through this chapter, I said, I see the root here as Abraham and the unilateral covenant that Yahweh made with him. And Gentile believers become partakers with the Jews in the rich root of the olive tree. Now, the word partaker here means sharers or fellowshippers together with. They're sharing in the root of that tree. With them is a reference to believing Jews. So we become a partaker of that rich root of the olive tree. Now what does this tell us about the church? Well, it tells us that its roots are Hebrew. In the Bible, the olive tree is a picture of God's people. Israel is God's olive tree. Now with that in mind, let's look a little bit at the Jewish synagogue, because I think most of you have not attended synagogue. You're not that familiar with synagogue, so let's try to get familiar. And here's what I want you to see as we go through this. Notice the familiarity between what we do in the church today and what was done in the synagogue. I think you'll see a lot of familiarities there. Our English word synagogue comes from a transliteration of the Greek synagoge, which means a bringing together. In its earliest usage, synagoge did not refer to a building or a place of gathering, but rather to a group of people who were gathered together. And that's how we use it for the church. You know, people say, well, the church is not a building, and it's not a building. The church is the people. When the people come together in a building, you know, they look at that building and say, well, that's the church building. Later, as the buildings for gathering developed, synagoge began to be used of the gathering place, as well as the people gathered. So the word synagoge is very similar in use to our word church. It's used very similar. It's used of people. Sometimes it's used of a place where the people meet. Look at Mark 1:21, he says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. So here we see that Yeshua enters the synagogue. That's referring to a building. He didn't enter a group of people. He entered the building where they were meeting. It's a meeting place. But in contrast to this, if we look at Acts 13:43, we see a good example of synagogue referring to people. Now, when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, doesn't mean the building fell apart. It just means that meeting broke up, all right? Young's literal says this, in a synagogue having been dismissed. So that's a reference to the people there. So the word synagogue is used of the building, and it's used of the people gathered. Now, the synagogue is not the Jewish temple. It's a completely different place. The origins of the synagogue building and the worship associated with it are kind of obscure. I mean, there's a lot of unclarity as to when exactly this started. But I think it seems best to see this as starting during the Babylonian exile. The Jews who were carried away from Israel, they weren't allowed to return, and Nebuchadnezzar had burned the temple to the ground, so there's no way to continue their worship. And they're in a foreign land, and their temple's gone, so now what do they do? For more than two generations between the burning of Solomon's temple and Zerubbabel's rebuilding it during the Persian rule, there's no way to obey the priestly and sacrificial regulations of Torah. So devout Jews began to get together just with one another. They began to pray. They began to worship. They began to study the law. And as this happened, they needed a place where the Scriptures could be read and taught and the Scriptures could be kept. Everybody didn't have a copy of the Scriptures like we do today. All right. So they developed this synagogue building. By the time of Christ, it was the synagogue, not the temple, that was the central institution for Jewish worship. And that makes sense because even the Jews who were living in Israel would only go to Jerusalem three times a year. Most of them would only go one time a year. But they went to the synagogue every Sabbath. The rabbis have it that at the time of the destruction of Jerusalem, the city had no fewer than 480 or at least 460 synagogues in Jerusalem. By the time of Christ, there were synagogues all over Israel and in many cities of the Roman world, something that greatly helped the spread of Christianity. You know, we saw in Acts, Paul just went from synagogue to synagogue. That people were there to study the Word of God. What a great place to introduce them to the truth of the Word of God. We saw that as we looked at Acts. Now, there are Jewish sources that indicate that there had to be at least 10 Jewish men to have a synagogue in a city. So if the city had less than that, then they met by the water. That was just a practice then. Later, when the Talmud was written, one of the requirements was that it should be the highest point in town. All right, so they started developing, okay, how do you have a synagogue? Where do you have it? What do you do? And the Talmud said, you got to have it, you got to pick the highest elevation in town, build a synagogue there. Alfred Edersheim, in his book Sketches of Jewish Social Life, says this, the highest ground in the place was at least selected for it to symbolize that its engagements overtopped all things else. And in remembrance of the prophetic saying that the Lord's house should be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills, Isaiah 2:2. Edersheim goes on to say, but if no prominent site could be obtained, a pole should at least be attached to the roof to reach beyond the highest house. Now, what does that remind you of? A steeple. Thank you. All the churches have steeple. What is it? That comes from the synagogue. Put a pole out there. Make sure it's higher than anything around. The building can't be higher, so at least we got something higher than anything else. And I think that's where the whole idea of the church steeples came from. He goes, a city whose synagogue was lower than the other dwellings was regarded as in danger of destruction. So it's interesting. They took this pole and they stick it on the synagogue. The synagogue was placed so that on entering it, as you entered the synagogue, the worshipers faced Jerusalem. Now, beyond the middle of the synagogue, there was a raised platform, kind of like this one we got up here, called the Bema. Those who were called up to it for reading of Scripture would ascend by the side nearest and descend by the side most remote from their seat in the synagogue. On this Bema, stood a pulpit, kind of like what we got here, okay? And where the prescribed portions of the law and the prophets were read and where the message was delivered. So you can see there's so many similarities to the church today and the synagogue. And hopefully you'll understand that why as we get through here. Some things in the synagogue were standard. You know, every synagogue basically had, such as the presence of the ark. They had an ark, a box kind of like where the scrolls were kept. And that was behind, would have been behind me here. Behind the pulpit, there was a box there that kept the scrolls. Many things varied, though, from place to place, depending on where the synagogue was, because the local Jews were greatly affected by the culture that they lived in. And the synagogues reflected that, some being more Roman, some being more Greek. There's no clear records of the style of architecture of synagogue before the 2nd century AD. So before that, we just don't have records of the kind of architecture they had. And it seems likely that the oldest synagogues, both in Israel and abroad, began in houses and then later moved to buildings. So that's how they started. They start these synagogues, they would just get together and meet so they could discuss the law, they could hear the law read. We see from the New Testament that there was a leadership structure in the synagogue, all right, similar to there is in the church. In Mark 5:35, it says, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official. So here's some kind of official in the synagogue. The word official here is from the Greek word archisunagogos. I'm going to ask you that word later, okay? Archisunagogos means ruler of the synagogue. He's the top official of the synagogue. It was his job to control the synagogue services. He decided who would read from the scrolls, who would preach. He controlled the order and the service that went on there. Acts 13:15 says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, so here we see plurality. There are several rulers in this synagogue. We know of three synagogue rulers by names, Jairus, Crispus, Sosthenes from the scripture. Another official was the Shilik Zibur. He was the delegate of the assembly. The Hebrew word shalik means legate or delegate and comes from the Hebrew root shalak, which means to send. So it's easy to see how shalik came over into the Greek as anglos. You know what that is? Anglos, angel, messenger. It's messenger. It's often translated as angel. The Hebrew word zibur means assembly. So he was the administrator of the assembly. The Shalik Zabur was a man of good character who the ruler of the synagogue would ask to read the scriptures. And he was also expected to read the prayers. He was basically the mouthpiece for the congregation. All right, he would read them the letters, the scrolls. He would read the prayers. Each synagogue also had elders who were the officials that formed a kind of local tribunal whose authority would be dictated in large part by the local laws. Now, another position in the synagogue found in the New Testament, we see it in Luke 4:20, and he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. So here we have an attendant of the synagogue. The Greek word here is huperetes, and it means servant. Now, this synagogue position is also found in the Talmud. He is the servant of the synagogue. This is Gary Hardison, okay? Listen, he cleaned the synagogue, he attended the lamps. We don't have many lamps here, but he does take care of the lights. He did other necessary jobs. Now listen, Gary, we're adding something new to your job description here, including meting out corporal punishment and beatings. So this man's job, you know, he made sure things were in order in the synagogue, and if someone got out of order, guess what? He distributed the beating. So that's Gary's official job. There you go. Now, that's why Gary has that stick. He's going to keep some order in this place, all right? Matthew 10:17 says, beware of men, for they will hand you over to courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You get beat in the synagogue. That was one of the things that you could do when you were in the synagogue. You could study the law and you could get beat, okay, if you were out of line. Now let's talk a little bit about the synagogue service. We looked at the architecture, we looked at the rulers. Let's talk about their service. What went on when they came together? Well, according to the Talmud, at least 10 people had to be present for a regular worship service. So I guess if 9 people showed up, we said, go home, people. We can't have a service today. All right. And I don't know if that counted the online crowd or not, if they just counted, you know, visible people that were there in the synagogue at the time. Their services took place on the Sabbath, although they had services on other holy days as well. The synagogue was often used as a school or a general gathering place, so they had activities almost every day of the week. Does that sound like our church today? You know, they have schools in the church now. You know, they use them for all kinds of different things. The Sabbath synagogue service had a general order. It started by reciting the Shema from Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And they would, every Sabbath gathering, they would quote, that was their identity, that's who they were. The Lord is our God, He is one. That would be accompanied by blessings that were spoken in connection with the passage. Then formal and written prayers were read, including the prayer, which was, there was, in Judaism, there was, in the Talmud, you find these 18 different prayers. They would read these prayers in a cycle, always followed by the people saying, Amen. That's kind of liturgical. That's one thing, you know, we don't have that they had a little bit of liturgy back then. Then there was a reading of the law and the prophets, and we see this in Acts 13, 15. We already read this text, but it says, after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them saying, Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. So they would read the law and the prophets, and anybody got a comment on that law and prophets? Anybody want to bring a message on what we just read here? Now, the law was divided up into 154 pericopes, all right, which assumed that the law would be read every 3 years. So they'd go through the whole thing every 3 years. Now, the Palestinian Jews did that every 3 years, but the Babylonian Jews would complete the reading in 1 year. See, they were away, and they were in exile, and they just felt, you know, we got to get through this a little bit quicker. After reading of the law, there was a sermon. Or a person who wanted to teach could ask, you know, if he was able to teach at that time. It seems at that point that the ruler could recognize people to further contribute to the service, comment, share, teach with one another, and the service concluded with a benediction. So like I said, it's very much like what we see going on in the church today. The essential aim of the synagogue was instruction in the law for all classes of people. I mean, that was the main thing. They just want to teach the people the law. The Hellenistic Jew, Philo of Alexander, calls the synagogue houses of instruction where the philosophy of the fathers and all manner of virtues were taught. Now, we see Paul using this instruction time in the synagogue to preach the gospel. And in Thessalonica, it says, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them, those in Thessalonica, and for 3 Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scripture. So they would read the law and the prophets, and anybody have any word? And, you know, someone would recognize, we got a visiting rabbi here, do you want to like to say anything? And Paul would take the Scriptures and bring them to Yeshua. And then usually get thrown out of the synagogue. You know, being a Christian in the Jewish synagogue is kind of like being a preterist in the church today, all right? You know, once they find out what you believe, you know, they'd like to just get you out of there, move you on. Well, in the days of Paul, these synagogues were kind of like a Jewish island in the midst of the Sea of the Gentiles. And for those Jews scattered abroad living in some heathen Gentile city, the synagogue gave them the opportunity to retain their identity by gathering together with other like-minded Jews to study the Scriptures and to some degree to worship. Now, when you think of the church in Rome, what comes to your mind? I mean, you're reading the Bible, you know, okay, this is to Romans, and you kind of picture the church in Rome. What do you see? That's what you see. You see the Romans, they're all carrying a little black Bible, says Holy Bible on it, and they're all dressed up in their Sunday best, and they're walking into the church building. Is that what you picture? Well, I hope not, because that's not really what went on back there in Rome. I want to suggest to you that in Rome, the church, all of the church, Jews and Gentiles, met in the synagogue before it got broke down. Okay? They met in the synagogues together to worship Yahweh. Now, when Saul was persecuting Christians, where did he go to do that? Did he go to their churches? He went to the synagogues. All right? Look at Acts 9, 1 through 2. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So he's going into the synagogue to look. Now, Damascus had a large Jewish population. It contained many synagogues. So Saul sets out to arrest and bring back to Jerusalem any believers he can find. And Saul, he no doubt had a large entourage with him of people traveling together so they could complete this task. But they went into the synagogues because that's where believers were meeting. Look at Acts 22:19. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. That doesn't mean Paul literally did the beatings. He had Gary do it. You know, the synagogue, that person who had that official place in the synagogue. But that's what Saul was doing, and he was doing it in the synagogue. So the believers were meeting in the synagogue. That's where Saul hunted them down. Look at Acts 26:11. And as I punished them often, and in all synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities. Now the Jews who believed in Yeshua would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath just as they had always done. Right? But so also would the unbelieving Jews who had always gone there, and so would the Gentiles. So we've got this whole group meeting together. Now, the Epistle of James implies that the Christian community to whom James was written was meeting in the synagogue. Look at James 2, 1 and 2. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your synagogue, your assembly, that's the Greek word there, synagogue, with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes. So they were meeting in a synagogue at that time. Now in Revelation 3 and 4, Yeshua addresses the seven churches in Asia Minor, and notice what he says to them. He says, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this, I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, who in the world is the angel of the church? You should know this question because I already answered it. It was that guy that could do the beatings, right? Okay? It was the Shelek Tazur, all right? He was the angel of the church. And back when John Eleazar penned this revelation, that phrase would not have been misunderstood. They don't think it's a literal angel. They knew it was the angel or the messenger of the synagogue. And they would, you know, he would get the letter. That's why it was directed to him. He would read it to the congregation. Yeshua wrote to the angel, who then would read the letter to the congregation. So when John wrote this, the church was still meeting in the synagogue. And these letters were specifically written to this angel or messenger to be read in the public gathering of the community of believers in the seven churches. The third verse of the book, chapter 1 says, blessed is the one who reads. That's the angel. That's the messenger. The words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who hear and take it to heart what is written, because the time is near. So this is the person, the angel, the messenger took this message from the Lord and delivered it to the congregations in the synagogue. Now in Rome, Jew and Gentiles are meeting in the synagogue and they're worshiping together. This would include believing and unbelieving Jews together with the Gentiles. So they're all there. And here's the problem in Rome. The Gentiles are being tempted to consider the unbelieving Jews excluded from God's purpose. They don't think they have any business even being there. So Paul tells the Gentiles in Romans 11, do not be arrogant towards the branches. Now, who are the branches? Well, it's if some of the branches were broken off. It is the unbelieving Jews at the time. They don't believe in Yeshua. He says, don't be arrogant towards them. They were being arrogant towards these unbelieving Jews. This is the main point of this section. It's a warning to the Gentiles about the dangers of pride. And at the heart of his concern is that the Gentile believers were beginning to look at the unbelieving Jews in the synagogue with disdain. You had rejected the Christ. You don't believe in Yeshua. And they, you know, They were literally putting them down. Now, the Gentiles in Rome think that Israel has now been replaced as God's people by the Gentiles who believe in Yeshua. So they just don't, you guys don't even have any place anymore. You're gone. You're done. The Lord's finished with you. Mark Nanos, in his book, The Mystery of Romans, writes this. Paul's addressees might have assumed to function within house churches that are separated, usually sharply, from the Jewish synagogues or communities by the time of Paul's letter. See, that's our problem. And we think we're thinking of these Christians and we're thinking they're not having anything to do with the Jews. The Christians are going to the little church on the corner, you know, and the Jews are going to the synagogue, and so they're separate. And they're not. So that no deep dialogue and interactions with the Jews who do not believe in Jesus Christ is really expected. But the results of this investigation into the social setting of Romans suggest that the Christian Gentiles Paul addresses are still meeting in the synagogue of Rome and that they are considered part of the Jewish community as righteous Gentiles. Now just put that in your thinking, righteous Gentiles, because we're going to come back to that. And as we go through Romans, we're going to talk more about what this really means to be a righteous Gentile. Nanos goes on to say, in Rome, they not only attended synagogue regularly for prayer and the reading of the Scriptures because of their new faith in Jesus as the Christ of Israel and the Savior of the world, but even their house gatherings took place under the authority of the synagogue. There was, as yet, no separation of church and synagogue for Paul or those he addressed in Romans. I think this is so important that we grasp this if we're going to get the rest of Romans. The Roman government legally classified synagogues as collegia. Now, that term is used with respect to their shared traits with private clubs and guilds and other cultic associations that were legally recognized by the Roman government, and they had the same privileges as those other groups. They had the right to assemble, to have common meals, common property, fiscal responsibilities, disciplinary rights among its members, and responsibility for the burial of its members. Now, in addition to those privileges usually granted to private clubs, Julius Caesar granted the Jewish communities the privilege to live according to their ancestral laws. Now, these legal privileges were discussed at length by Josephus, and they include the authority to interpret the law and customs for the community, exemption from emperor worship. The Jews didn't have to bow to Caesar. They didn't have to burn incense and give a pinch to Caesar. They were exempt from that. The right to collect and distribute the temple tax for Jerusalem, exemption from military service, protection of Sabbath ordinance, including non-appearance in court, and the right to function as independent organizations without specifically seeking authorization to do so. So the Jews and the synagogues had freedom within Rome. Rome had granted them all these freedoms. The church didn't have that. And you know, very early on, the church was considered just a sect of Judaism. They were called the Way. But they weren't something separate. They were part of Judaism. Josephus indicated that Julius Caesar's decree forbid the assembly of foreign religious societies other than Jewish ones in the city of Rome. And according to Suetonius, Caesar had dissolved all guilds except those of ancient foundation. So the Christians couldn't just go out and start a group and let's get together and worship. Rome would have come down on them. So how would Christians outside the association with the synagogues obtain the right to congregate for fellowship and worship? They wouldn't have been able to. Only Jews were free from declaring Caesar as God. Evidence indicates that in Rome, Christianity and Judaism shared a common heritage and were probably inseparable before AD 60. Some say AD 60. I think it's perhaps better those who guess at the middle of the second century before they really separated, before the church kind of went off and started meeting as a church. So, the middle of the second century. Robert Goldenberg asserts that it is increasingly accepted among scholars that at the end of the first century CE, there were not yet two separate religions called Judaism and Christianity. See, outside of the synagogue environment, the early Christians would have had little opportunity to learn the scriptures. Where would they learn them from? The synagogues contained the scriptures. That's where they were at. So they would go to synagogue to learn the scriptures. Now, in Romans chapters 12 through 15, it seems to me that Paul is specifically addressing Gentile believers in this section. And the issue here is he wants them to behave in the synagogues to keep unity there. He wants them to treat the non-believing Jews in the synagogue with love. Why? For the purpose of winning them to Christ. Remember what Paul said in Romans 11 through 14? He says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? That's Israel. May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is the riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? But I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, all right? That's important. Paul's talking to the Gentiles. Inasmuch that I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. That's Paul's point. I want my fellow countrymen, Jewish people, I want to win them to Christ. Now the question is, did they stumble that they should fall? The word that is hinna, and it means in order that. Paul's not stressing the stumbling, but he's stressing the fact that they stumbled for a purpose. He said, have they stumbled that they should fall? And he says, may it never be. The stress is on the purpose of the fall. He says, through their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. So Israel stumbled over the stumbling stone of Christ that the Gentiles might receive the gospel. So in Yahweh's eternal purpose, the rejection of the gospel by the Jews works to the salvation of the Gentiles, but it doesn't end there because he goes on to say to make them, Israel, jealous. This is a quote from Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, which is a prediction of Israel's last days. So the unbelief of Israel is ordained to promote the salvation of the Gentiles, which in turn promotes Jewish jealousy, which leads to their salvation. Later in this chapter, Paul says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved from the sake of the fathers. Now, who are enemies for your sake? This is a reference to the remnant that had not yet believed the gospel. It is the unbelieving Jews that are in close contact with them in the synagogue. They are the branches that have been broken off, but who he says can be grafted in again. From God's choice, it says they're beloved. So they're part of the remnant. But they have not believed yet, and in order for them to come to faith, he wants the Gentiles to conduct themselves in such a manner that brings them to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 11:31. So these also have now been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy. These is the elect remnant that have not yet come to faith in Yeshua, but they will be shown mercy. Because of Gentiles coming to Christ, the Jews were made jealous, and they also are coming now to Christ. And the Gentiles are to live righteously so they don't cause the unbelieving Jews to stumble. Now, what exactly do you think it means when he talks about the Gentiles living righteously in a Jewish synagogue? What were the Gentiles to do in the synagogue environment that they would be considered righteous Gentiles? Where would we go for an answer? Know anywhere in Scripture where there the Gentiles are specifically told to do a certain thing? Coming to mind? All right, Acts 15. Let's go to Acts 15. It says, and some men came from Judea, began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved. So we got these Judaizers, they come along and say, look, we're really glad to have you Gentiles, but you gotta be circumcised, okay? You gotta identify not only with Christ, you have to identify with the nation Israel. And listen, this is important. If they're saying they have to identify with the nation of Israel, then they're not saying any longer, they're violating the Shema, all right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. In other words, He's one God of all peoples, not just the God of the Jews. And see, if they had to become Jews, then Yahweh wasn't God of all peoples. He was only God of Israel, because they had to become Israel to be saved. But he's saying, our God is God. He is the only God. So Gentiles can be saved through God without becoming Israelites. And so that's what he's trying to stress here. They don't have to keep the law of Moses as defined by Judaism. The issue at hand was whether Gentile converts had to become Jewish proselytes in order to be saved. And I think I'm not going to go through all Acts 15 here. I don't have the time to do that, but I think you know the story. They discussed it and they said, no, they don't have to do that. The salvation that these Judaizers are pushing is salvation by legalism or salvation by ritual. You know, there's a lot of people today that are still doing that same thing. They're not trying to make you Jews anymore, but they're adding something to the doctrine. Well, you have to believe, but you have to be baptized. You have to join the church. You have to do this, do that, do this. You got all these, depending on what group you go to, they got things. And if you take a list of everybody, you got a lot of things you got to do in order to be saved. But if you stick with Scripture, you just got to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, unless you're circumcised according to Moses, you cannot be saved. Now, the church in Antioch seems to have been able to settle this debate on soteriology. So they appealed to the church in Jerusalem. So the believers met in Jerusalem to discuss and debate this issue. How is a person saved? All right. So the meeting at Jerusalem satisfactory settled from Scripture that God had promised in the last days to call many Gentiles to Himself, and therefore this calling of the Gentiles as Gentiles was scriptural. They didn't have to become Jews. And so they settled that, they discussed it, you know, they went back and quoted Scripture. Now James gives his own judgment, and James says, therefore it is my judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. The word trouble here is an interesting Greek word. It means to put an obstacle in their path. See, troubling the Gentiles meant imposing the requirements of Jewish proselytes on them, namely circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law. Now, the decision of the Jerusalem Council then was that the gospel for the Jew and Gentile was salvation as a gift of God's grace through faith alone. Faith in the person and work of Yeshua as Messiah, who bore one's sins and the judgment so that they could now be pronounced righteous in God's sight and have eternal life in the kingdom of God. Those who taught otherwise did not have the approval of the church at Jerusalem. And Paul and Barnabas were right, and those who came against them were wrong. The church decided that. Now James, after having said, we have the freedom from the law, we don't have to be circumcised to become a member of the covenant company, he introduces a few things that these people should do when they're in the midst of Jewish people in the synagogue. So we don't want trouble in the Gentiles anymore. But then he goes on and says, but that they write to them, all right, here's what you need to tell the Gentiles, he says. You know, they don't have to become Jews. They don't have to get circumcised. They don't have to keep all the law of Moses. But write to them, tell them they have to do this. They have to abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and from what is strangled and from blood. Now, what in the world is James talking about? Well, there's a lot of controversy, I guess you can imagine, over this, a lot of debate and what exactly he means. Some see this as a reference to the Noahide laws. You ever heard of the Noahide laws? Well, they're not in the Scripture, so maybe that's why you never heard of them. Okay, but people, you know, the Talmud says they're biblical, but, you know, there's a lot of debate on that too. In Judaism, the seven laws of Noah form a major part of the Noahide laws, or Noahide code. This code is set up moral imperatives that, according to the Talmud, were given by God as binding laws for the children of Noah. And that means for all mankind. Now, according to religious Judaism, any non-Jew who lives according to these laws is regarded as a righteous Gentile. All right, so the Gentiles, they don't make them do everything the Jews do. The Gentiles just have to do these seven things and then they're okay. And they said if they live as a righteous Gentile, they would receive place in the Olam Haba, the world to come, the final reward of the righteous. The seven Noahide laws listed in the Talmud, not in Scripture, are these. It's a prohibition from idolatry. No idolatry. You can't be an idolater. A prohibition of murder. So these are the seven things we have to do as Gentiles. So if you can get these seven down, you're good. Okay? You're considered a righteous Gentile. Prohibition of murder, prohibition of theft, prohibition of sexual immorality, prohibition of blasphemy, prohibition of eating flesh taken from an animal while it's still alive. I'm not sure. I guess they just cut a hunk of meat off a cow while it was standing there, you know. I'm not sure that I understand that. eating flesh taken from an animal while it's still alive. And then the seventh was the establishment of the courts of law. And we'll deal more with this as we go through Romans. We'll talk about these Noahide laws. Like I said, they're not scripture, but a lot of people believe that these were laws for the righteous Gentiles. I believe the point is this. All these four issues, the things offered to idols, things strangled, fornication, and blood that we find in the scripture, are connected to the worship of idols. Let me give you a quote here from Charles Sevel. He says, concerning the nature of the prohibitions, the most likely explanation is that all four were associated to some degree with pagan religious practices. Since this association was highly offensive to Jews, Gentile believers were asked to avoid even the appearance of evil by avoiding such practices altogether. Thus, the purpose of the decree and its prohibition were to promote unity among the believing Jews and the believing Gentiles. And that's it. That's the whole point of this. That's Paul's stress here. And that was the stress of the Council of Jerusalem. We're all meeting together in these synagogues. All right, so the Gentiles have to be careful to obey certain things because idolatry was very offensive to the Jews, although they practiced it most of their life, and I guess that's why it was offensive, you know, because they got severely judged for it. I think he's right on in here. The issue is fellowship. And James was calling for them to back off from expressing their freedoms thoughtlessly. And this is the same thing we're going to get into when we get into Romans 14. All right? He's working, you know, I want you guys to work together. Don't eat things if they're going to offend other people. The Jews loathed idolatry. And they hated it, like I said, because they suffered so badly because of it. Everything about idolatry made them ill. So James is saying, don't flaunt your freedom. The issue here is not a question of whether these things were necessary for salvation. That's not the issue at all. It was whether they were necessary for fellowship in common so they could dwell together in the synagogues in unity. He says in verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So, you know, they're reading these things from the synagogue, and they're asking the Gentiles to go along with these righteous commandments so they don't cause problems there. See, refraining from these things would greatly reduce the cultural tensions which existed between Jews and Gentiles in the synagogue. These requirements would be necessary because the Gentiles were meeting in the synagogue with the Jews. So James is saying the reason that the Gentiles believers should abstain from these four behaviors is so as not to offend the Jews. And thus, you'll have an opportunity to share with them the gospel of Yeshua. And Paul hopes in harmony with James that while the stumbling of Israel witness obedient Gentiles calling on the name of the Lord, they will realize that the ingathering of the nations, Gentile salvation, is taking place before their very eyes, which means that the eschatological restoration of Israel has in fact already begun as promised. And they will be provoked to reconsider the gospel of Yeshua. They see these Gentiles coming to faith. They knew that was an eschatological promise. It would make them aware of what was going on. God is fulfilling the promises He has given to us and make them realize that Yeshua was their Messiah. Now, I think in Romans 12 through 15, Paul is calling on the Gentiles to do all they can to promote unity in the assembly. So the Jews who do not know Yeshua, those broken off branches, will come to faith in Him. They will be grafted in again. Now, so maybe you're thinking then, well, okay, then does 12 through 15 of Romans have anything to do with us? I mean, we're not in a synagogue. We don't have any unsaved Jews here that we have to be careful not to offend. That's very true. But here's what I think our application is to us. I think just like the righteous Gentiles, we are to live in such a way as to be a light to the lost. We are to live in a way that makes the gospel of Yeshua attractive to non-believers. And when you name the name of Christ and live in a way that, you know, people, when you say that, when you say you're a Christian, people watch you. They want to know, well, what you do, what, you know, how you conduct yourself in every, because they want to blame you for something. And if you live in a righteous way, it makes an effect on them. They say, you know, maybe there's something to that Christianity. And so just like the Gentiles were to have an influence in Rome in the synagogues on these unbelieving Jews, I think we are called to have an influence on the unbelievers around us. And just as Glenn spoke last week about, you know, the idea that we are still to carry the gospel. The water of life is still going forth from the temple and people need to hear it. Well, that is, you know, and this is hard for us to understand as Calvinists, but that is very much connected with our behavior. Really is. You know, and why or how, I don't understand. But it is in Scripture. And we are to behave righteously, that we are a testimony for those who don't know it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you this morning for a chance to look at your word. I know that a lot of these concepts may be new to so many of us. It's new to me, Lord, just the idea of envisioning the church in the synagogue. They're not worshiping like we worship today. They're in a synagogue, following the practice of the synagogue. Help us to understand this, Lord. Father, again, I pray you'd give us the heart of Bereans. We'd search this out. We'd look into it. We'd decide if it's so. Lord, I thank you for your grace toward us. I pray you'd teach us as we move through Romans. Give us an understanding. Help us to put it in the context that it belongs. And then through that, make application to ourselves. We pray in the name of Yeshua. Amen. All right, questions this morning. Is that a new concept? Is that a new idea, envisioning this, the church in the synagogue, going through everything that's happening in the synagogue? I think if you can get that, and as we move through the rest of these chapters, they're going to make a lot more sense to you. Gary? Gary's question is, what about when the destruction of the first temple, what happens to the records? In my understanding, which is limited here, I'm speaking off the top of my head, that destruction wasn't as complete. Some Jews were left behind. There was some, you know, stuff that was still going on there, but it, you know, wasn't as complete as the AD 70 destruction where everything was just obliterated. Yeah, Veronica's question is a good one. What about, you know, the scriptures talk about them meeting on the first day of the week, and it does say that. And I, you know, I'm thinking that myself. You know, that's a question I came up with. I'm like, well, what, you know, what's going on there? Well, they met in the synagogue almost every day. You know, they had different meetings, different holy days, and it's not to say that they didn't have any separate meetings at all. Okay, and Paul was in town in that context, and there was a special meeting held, and it was on the first day of the week. It might have been, you know, I think the indication from the text is it wasn't, you know, it was in a large home, you know, that they met as Christians. But for the most part, and we're talking particularly about Rome, the records that we have, the evidence that's there is in Rome, the believers met in the synagogue right until past AD 70. Which is, you know, that's a new concept for me. I'm like, wow, that changes a lot of things, you know, when you think about things, you know, especially in the book of Romans. You know, he's directing them to do certain things because of these branches that, you know, that we got to go back from 11. These branches that have been broken off, he says, they can be grafted back in again. You know, don't be arrogant towards them because we want to get them back in, grafted back in again. And this is how they're going to do it, by living as righteous Gentiles in context of the synagogue. And I think that the being a righteous Gentile had a lot to do with, you know, all breaks from idolatry. And we'll see about when we get into Romans 14 and 15, you know, about food sacrificed to idols, you know, because to then eat that in front of a Jew would say, ah, man, you know, it's idolatry. You're being involved in that. And you would cause these Jews to stumble. They would say, you can't do that as a worshiper of Yahweh. You can't be involved in that. And so that's the whole issue here. Let's have, and I think it gives us a real handle on how important unity is. You know? I want you all to get along in there for the sake of these. You know, and, okay, and this is primarily for the sake of unbelieving Jews. So what about today? Does God care about unbelieving Gentiles? Yeah, I think he does. And I think there's a remnant of unbelieving Gentiles that need to come to faith, and they're going to come to faith through seeing, you know, the love of Christ through his people. Anybody else? David's question was the altar, the synagogue. No, the altars were in the temple. Okay? They didn't have an altar in the synagogue. But where did we come up? David said, where did we come up with this idea of altar? Actually, that is attributed to Phinehas. Phinehas is the one who is attributed to the altar call. Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I know that he gets credit for that. You know, he's the one that, you know, whether there were altars before that or what, I'm not sure. But he's the one who started this. And it's kind of funny, isn't it? There's usually a railing down front there, and they call it an altar. I've never seen anybody put any animals on there and kill them. But I've seen people go there every Sunday, you know, lay it on the altar, brother. And I'm like, what are you doing, you know? Deal with that thing, you know. So Finney is the one accredited with the altar call. And, you know, I don't know how people got saved before that, but we're thankful for Finney, because from now on people know can come down front and get saved. On Sunday. Yeah, that's the thing. Some people come every week. I'm going to get saved again. You know, all right. Good thing we have. Good thing you're here in church so you can get saved again. Anybody else? All right, I want you to just kind of mull this over for the week. Think about it. You know, we'll get back into Romans next week, and I want you to, you know, keep this in mind, because I really think that these chapters are dealing primarily with Gentiles. All right? And he's giving them these rules for the sake of the unbelieving Israel. He wants them to win them to Christ, and this is the way to do it. But like I said, it applies to us, because we are to conduct ourselves in such a way that, you know, the lost looks at, you know, as Titus calls it, that we may adorn the gospel of God. That's pretty incredible, that we can adorn the gospel.